Well, good morning, church. If you would, please join me by turning in your Bibles to Psalm 116. And as you do so, I do want to just draw your attention once more. Blake pointed out the insert in your bulletin. You'll notice in there that it says that Reach Out has had, so far this year, they have had 10 children. 10 children have already been born this year. Praise God for that. That is amazing news. But then it says in there that there's 40 plus on the way. That's just here in this little county. Just be praying for them. I'm so thankful for the work they're doing. It does say in there that they're taking up maternity clothes. And if you have had one child takes up a slew of diapers, can you imagine how many 40 plus take? If you want to take things to Reach Out, you may do so. But if you want to bring those things here, bring diapers or clothes here. And Pam, you have a basket or a box set up, or you will next week in your office. Okay, so there'll be a basket or a box for you to be able to put those things here, and we'll get that to them next week, or not next week, but in the coming weeks. We'll just work on it for a few weeks, and we'll take it each week as we get stuff. In 1446 BC, a miracle happened. God brought the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt by a mighty hand. You recall the story well. There were the 10 plagues, and then on the last one, the Passover, where he passed over those who had the blood on their door and then brought them out of Egypt unscathed. And, might I add, he told them, if you knock on your neighbor's door and ask them for money, for stuff, they'll give it to you. And so they left as filthy rich former slaves. In Exodus 13, beginning in verse 3, God gives them instruction on how they're to remember that event each year. It says there, "Remember in this day which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery. For by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Today, in the month of Abib, you are going out. And when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, which he swore to your fathers to give to you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service in this month. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord." Passover was one of the three pilgrimage feasts where the Jewish faithful pilgrims would make their way to Jerusalem to celebrate together, to commemorate together what the Lord had done. And what do you do when you go on a long trip? You make a playlist. You ready your podcast. You pick which audiobooks you're going to listen to. Well, if you want to know the playlist that the faithful would sing as they made their way to Jerusalem for the Passover, look no further than right here in your Bible. In Psalm 113 through Psalm 118, we find this collection of psalms called the Egyptian Hallel. And these psalms were sung as they would make their way to Egypt to celebrate the Passover. Last week, we began in Psalm 115, so we unfortunately just left off the first two tracks of the playlist. But we're going to work our way through up to Psalm 118. This week, of course, we're in Psalm 116. Next week, we'll be in the shortest chapter in the Bible, but don't get any ideas about the shortest sermon. We will be in Psalm 117 next week. And then finally, on Palm Sunday, we'll be looking at Psalm 118, which is really special because if you go into the Gospels and you see what the people are saying as Jesus came into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, they were singing Psalm 118. They were singing that psalm, and so we will go through that psalm as we consider Palm Sunday this year. But today in particular, we will be in Psalm 116, and this one is interesting because this song was actually the one that was sung throughout the centuries by the Jews after they would celebrate the Passover meal. So just after they took the meal, they would sing Psalm 116 together. Psalm 116 is immensely personal. If you look at the words there, it's I. It's constantly, look at what the Lord has done in my life for me. We don't know exactly who wrote the psalm. There are all sorts of theories. But what we do know is that this song is a song of celebration and elation over the fact that God had delivered them. And that is this morning our goal as we look at Psalm 116, that we would delight in the deliverance of God, that we would delight in the deliverer, God himself, and then that we would aim to be a delight to him. And so if you would, if you're able, please stand for the reading of God's word. I will read all of Psalm 116 and then we will pray. This is the word of God. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because he inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I will call on him as long as I live. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest. For the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, even when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the truths that we've already heard this morning, for the truths that we've had the privilege to sing. Lord, to encourage one another with the truths of the old, old story, Lord, that will be our theme in glory, Lord, that we know that we have a Savior. We have a deliverer. We come together, Lord, as blood-bought sons and daughters of the King, of yours. So, Father, I ask this morning as your children look into your word that you would shape us and draw our eyes to your throne, and that we would be amazed with your greatness. Father, I pray that you would use your word to comfort us. I pray that you would use your word to convict us. And ultimately, Lord, use your word to conform us into the image of Christ, our Savior and King. And it's in his name that we do pray. Amen. You may be seated. I apologize. As Blake was praying, I was brought to tears. And then the song we sang, and we were singing, and I saw people coming down. And, you know, one of the things I'll say before we jump into Psalm 116, he prayed and thanked the Lord for saints in this church. And I see people coming down from that choir loft who, the reason I'm standing here is God used them in my life 20 years ago. So it was just really cool to see. And then we come together at a text like this, and we can celebrate the deliverance of God that brings us all together. And it just all hit me full picture. So my eyes are still a little sweaty at the moment. One of the greatest joys of my job, one of the highest privileges that I have, is that firsthand I get to hear from folks on a regular basis about all the amazing things that God has done and is at that moment doing in their lives. I regularly get to hear from you guys how God has, in his grace and mercy, drawn you to himself, how he has opened your eyes to the beauty of Christ and delivered from the bondage of sin and shame to freedom in Christ. And I'll tell you, there's nothing more exciting. I said that this past week to somebody. I said, you know, one of the highest joys of my job, one of the greatest privileges, is getting to hear God's work in the lives of his people. And that's exactly what this psalmist is doing here in Psalm 116. He's telling us a story in the form of a song about how God has delivered him. And he begins, as we often do when we share our own story of deliverance, he begins with high praise to God. He cannot begin the story without giving glory to God. He writes there in verse 1, I love the Lord. What a great way to start off. He starts off by just saying, I love the Lord. Why? Because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. He cannot contain his excitement. Why? Because he's been delivered from certain death, and he has to talk about it. He has to tell. Verse 3, he tells us what this circumstance entailed. He says, the snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol had laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. You look down at verse 8, he details it again. You delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. In verse 10 and 11, he describes his circumstance as great affliction. He is in a state of alarm. He is in a state of just disgust with the lay of the land and the trustworthiness of all of mankind. What we find here is that the psalmist is expressing, first off, his love for the Lord because of what the Lord has done in his life. He recognizes his own circumstances, his own inability and powerlessness to escape those circumstances in and of himself. So what happens, he says there in verse 4. In the midst of distress, in the midst of anguish, verse 4, he says, then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. What a simple plea this is. We often like to muddy the waters, don't we? To come near to God, we think, you got to do this, 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 and this. And what does he do? He says, in the midst of this pain, in the midst of this affliction, I called on the Lord. God, deliver my soul. What a simple plea this is. I believe we can take note of the psalmist's prayer there, that we are only a cry away from the Lord. Lord, deliver my soul from these circumstances here. But we have to see something in these first four verses here. They're all recorded in the past tense. He's talking about something that has happened already at this point. He is delighting in what God has already done in his life. I love the Lord because he has heard, because he inclined. He talks about what was going on. But as he does so, he does this with a sense of saying, and because of that, I can trust the Lord in the future. The second part of verse 2. Because he has inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call on him as long as I live. This recounting of the deliverance that God has done in his life is providing fuel for further trust in the Lord. Derek Kidner said of the phrase there in verse 4, I have called on the name of the Lord. He said this was the turning point. This was the turning point in the life of the psalmist here. And the lesson of it was not forgotten. It becomes a refrain. Verse 2, I will call on the Lord as long as I live. Verse 13, I will call on the, and he says, I'll lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. Verse 17, I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. Why? Because the Lord has heard him, he knows that the Lord will hear him. Because he has been heard, he knows that he will be heard. Brothers and sisters, you who know this deliverance of God, you who have been brought out of spiritual death into the kingdom of Christ, those of you who have even been brought from physical certain death, physical circumstances, physical pain, physical hardship and sickness, recall that moment and then let it give you fuel to continue trusting in the Lord and calling on him. That's exactly what the psalmist does here. He says, when I think about where I was and what God did, and I look at that, how can I not call on him now where I'm at? That's the lesson the psalmist is really pushing at in recalling this deliverance. Why would we turn anywhere else when we consider the greatness of what God has already done? It seems silly. So the psalmist is here delighting in this deliverance of God. And I'll say this to you, brothers and sisters. You may think to yourself, I've never been in a place where I've faced certain death. You have. You have. You were in certain death. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, you were dead in the sins and trespasses in which you once walked. But if you are in Christ, you are no longer dead. You have been made alive, we read in Ephesians 2. Colossians 1 tells us it this way in verses 13 and 14. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness. If you're a believer, you have received this deliverance of God. He's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. And so when we consider the deliverance that God has done, when we sing about the story that we love to tell, when we talk about these things and we're reminded of it, may our hearts not grow numb, but may we consider what God has done and say, and I know that he will continue to be faithful as he always has been. The psalmist delights in what God has done. He delights in his deliverance and the experience that God has put him through to say, you were here, but now you're not. But that delighting in the deliverance leads him now to not just stay there and say, look at what happened to me, but he's saying, but look at who did it. So he turns from delighting in the deliverance that he has received, and this now turns to give him delight not only in the gift, but in the giver. To delight in the deliverer himself. Look at verse 5. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. He's now delighting in the deliverer. In verse 5, he writes there, gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. He's celebrating here the character of who our God is. And his salvation has led him to savoring in his Savior. He doesn't just camp out on saying, look at the things that have been given to me. Look at all the benefits that I've received. But he's saying, look at the one who did it. As great as the salvation is, the Savior is even greater. Psalmist will say in Psalm 86, verse 15, but you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Is he not here celebrating the character of God? Elsewhere, the psalmist will say in Psalm 119, 137, righteous are you, O Lord, and right are your rules. Again, in Psalm 145, 17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. What we find in verse 5 is that the psalmist has moved from talking about what happened to him to talking about who did it. And what we find him doing is what we call, he's doing theology. If you have to state it that way, he's doing theology. He's celebrating who God is and what God is like. And friends, I'll say this, salvation ought not make us indifferent to theology. Quite the opposite, it ought to drive us to know better the one who has brought us to this place. If we can say, God has saved me, but I don't need theology, then we really ought to question if we really have experienced the salvation of God, because we can say, no, we shouldn't delight just in the gift. Yes, we should, but this gift should push us to the giver and say, what has he done? And that's exactly what we find here the psalmist doing. He's saying, look at who this great deliverer is. He's finding his delight in his God. When we begin to take a notice of the character of God, and we can say this here as well, when we think rightly about God, it brings glory to God, which is the psalmist's next goal at the end of the psalm. We'll be there shortly. But it also shores up our own soul and heart. It gives us endurance as we face hardship. And that's what the psalmist is now going to turn to. This doing theology, this recognition of the character and nature of God, it gives him rest. Look at verse 7. How it contributes to his own good. Return, O my soul. Now he's not speaking to the congregation. He's not even speaking to the Lord. He's speaking to himself. Return, O my soul, to your rest. For the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. Why? How is he able to say that? Why, in the midst of turmoil and tribulation and pain and distress and anguish, how is it that he's able to say, return, O my soul, to your rest? Because he knows the character of the provider of rest. See, rest would not exist if he did not know the character of this one, because he could say, if God were not gracious, then I could not have this rest. If he were not righteous, then how would this rest be secured for me? If he were not merciful, I would not know this rest as well. but because he knows the character of who God is, because he knows what God has done, because he knows what he is like, he can then have security in the rest that God's providing for us. And this is why James can command the believer in James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, to consider it pure joy when you encounter trials of various kinds, because you know that these trials are going to produce steadfastness and it will lead to maturity and completion. Why does he say this to us? Because we know the one who is able to take those trials and use those trials to produce the things that James assures us of. The psalmist here is saying, I can rest even in the midst of this pain and this brokenness and this hardship because I know God's character, I know his power, and I know that he is able to do it. He has shown me that. This is what makes the offer of Jesus in Matthew 11, 28 so good. Jesus says there, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What makes it so good is not that the offer is glorious, although it is. What makes the offer glorious is the one offering it, because he is able to do that, because he is the one who is gracious and righteous and merciful. He is faithful. He is continuing in his steadfast love. And this is what makes it such good news when Jesus says, come to me, I'll give you rest. I can do that. Those who have received the deliverance of God ought to then turn and say, look at the deliverer, and I can then rest in it because I know his character. I know how he is. But he doesn't just stop by saying, look at what he's like. He says, look at how he works. Verse 6, the Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. God, in all of his radiant splendor and perfect holiness, you recall Isaiah 6. It's one of my favorite passages where we get to learn of the holiness of God. Isaiah, the prophet of the Lord, who has got all of his I's dotted, T's crossed. He's walked the straight and narrow. He makes the goody two-shoes look like a failure. And when he sees God in all of his glory, he comes undone and he says, woe is me, for I'm an unclean man. He's saying, I'm a dead man. Here's a guy he's done everything right in most of his life, and yet he sees his own brokenness. Why? Because he sees the glory and greatness and holiness of God. And then God, in all of that holiness and perfection, does not look at our brokenness and run scared. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saves me. God doesn't see our inability to wrap our minds around his greatness as reason for him to stand aloof in our pain. He is not indifferent to the pain of his children. I love the humility of the psalmist here. The Lord preserves the simple. When you look at that word, the simple, in the book of Proverbs, it often is the simple one is the one who goes on and suffers for making foolish decisions. The simple one is the one who is often the fool of Proverbs. The simpleton we see if you look at that word throughout Proverbs. But yet here the psalmist applies it to his own life. And he says, when it comes to eternal things, I'm a simple person. I'm bound by time, I'm bound by my flesh. But when I was brought low, the Lord saved me. We see the humility of the psalmist in associating with the simple, but we see even more the kindness of God that he would bend to simple people and associate with them, with us. And is that not good news? That the psalmist looks here and he's like, God preserves the simple, and he's like, and that's me. And friends, if you're in Christ today, you can read verse 6 and you can say, God preserves the simple, and that's me. You might be of high station and high birth in this life, but when you stand before the throne of God, you're not. You are not. We are all gone astray. We're all messed up, but the Lord preserves the simple. And when we are brought low, he saves us. It's no wonder Jesus says at the beginning of his Beatitudes in Matthew 5, blessed are the poor in spirit. That word that he uses there for poor is the same word that they would use to describe beggars. Spiritually speaking, you and I outside of Christ are bankrupt. We don't have an account of righteousness at all. We're simple. We come to God as beggars, and that's exactly what the psalmist does, but he delights in the fact that God does not stand afar from beggars, but yet he comes near. and preserves them. And you see this as well as he delights us how the Lord works here. He's saying he's not standing far off, but look at verse 8. For you delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. God doesn't run from the pain. Verse 10, I believed even when I spoke. I'm greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. The Lord here is drawing near to him in his brokenness. And the psalmist is delighting in the fact that he doesn't worship a God whom he cannot, that God says, know what, don't bring your pain to me. Don't bring that mess to me. One commentator said of verses 10 and 11, he said, the author makes a point which his fellow psalmists often illustrate, that to feel crushed or disillusioned and to say so, even in the wild tones of panic, you see in verse 11, I said in my alarm. He's losing his head here in the wild tones of panic. He says, that's no proof that faith is dead. It may even vouch for its survival, as pain betokens life. Indeed, as pain cries out for healing, trouble frankly cries out for God. And the psalmist is delighting in the deliverer here. He's delighting in his God. Why? Because he says, I have a God who doesn't stand far off in my brokenness, but he says, you can bring those things to me. You can bring those things to me and I won't shy away. What does that mean for you and I? It means that, friends, we don't have to resort to resignation. We don't have to deny the problems. We don't have to be stoic about it and stuff them down. But we can come to God and bring our pain. We can bring our affliction. We can bring our alarm. We can bring our tears to him. The answer is not in stoicism. The answer is in, we bring God as the psalmist does in lament and we say, how long, O Lord, are you going to let this situation persist? And God doesn't run from us in that. He's near. And the psalmist celebrates that in saying, I don't serve a God who's aloof and cold and indifferent to my pain, but he's near to me in my pain. He's seen it and he celebrates. Man, what a God we serve. That would have been a good hymn for today. What a mighty God we serve. I know that the children's class next door to the nursery sang that this morning. But we serve a mighty God, but we serve a gracious and merciful God who understands our brokenness. Friends, he's far better than we could have time to get across the point of. But that's what the psalmist is saying here. He's like, he understands my brokenness. God doesn't run from our pain, but he hears us when we cry out to him in the midst of it. So therefore, we can celebrate that we don't have to bury it. We don't have to ignore it, but we can bring our laments to God and say, Lord, here's my brokenness. Now you can do something with it. And we can trust him with it. And that's now what happens as the psalmist has delighted in the deliverance that God has brought him through, and he allows that to serve as fuel for him to continue to trust and delight in his deliverer. But now he moves from wanting to do that to say, now I want to be a delight to him. As we delight in what God has done, it leads us to know him. It leads us to find joy in him. And that joy in him then in turn produces within us a longing to bring praise to him. And that's what we find beginning in verse 12. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. He now is saying, I want to be a delight to my deliverer. And he begins by praising God in recognizing the work that God and God alone has done. Verse 12 is clearly a rhetorical question. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? How can I begin to pay back this great God for this great deliverance and his great mercy and grace? And the answer is clearly, I cannot. We cannot give God something that isn't already his. We cannot tell him something he doesn't already know. And so the psalmist is saying, where do I begin? Where do I begin? The obvious answer is this. We say thank you. We praise him. We obey him. And we seek to put it on display. And that's exactly what the writer is now doing. He's saying, Lord, you've done what I cannot do. Verse 13, I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. What is this cup of salvation? There's a lot of different thoughts as to what's going on here, but I agree with Derek Kidner. He said this regarding the cup of salvation. He said, as a cup of salvation, it suggests God's gift to man. Like that of Psalm 23:5, you fill my cup and it overflows. My cup runneth over, you recall. He says, this is a cup that is God's gift to man rather than man's gift to God. As the opposite of the foaming cup of wrath which we deserve, and as something freely offered, it displays the pattern of the gospel. The psalmist is saying here, I held up an empty cup and you filled it up with something that I didn't have. You put something that I couldn't produce. You did something that I couldn't do. And so what I'm going to do is just hold it up and acknowledge that only you could do this. He begins by praising God for doing what only God can do. The psalmist here, he lifts this up because this gracious gift of God. And so how does he respond in holding up this cup? He says, I'll do so and call on the name of the Lord. This time it's slightly different than it was in verse 2 and in verse 4. When he calls on the name of the Lord in verse 2 and verse 4, he's doing so out of a position of saying, I need deliverance. But now he's doing so in verse 13 saying, I have been delivered and I'll call on you in praise and say, only you could do this. Only you could do this. This time he calls out on the Lord in praise. Believers, do we recognize the deliverance that God has done in our lives is something that only He could have done in our lives? So we respond in saying, no, I didn't do this. What do we go back to Psalm 115:1? Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be all the glory, all the credit, all the fame, all the recognition, all the notoriety does not go one bit to us. And the second we try to put even a footnote of our own credit on there, we begin to attempt to steal what rightfully belongs to God, which is a dangerous place. So the psalmist says here, I'm going to call on the name of the Lord and point my fingers to Him and say, He did it all. He did it all. He also now expresses trust in God. You'll look at verse 15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. This comforting verse here, it reminds us of this truth that God does not take our life lightly. God does not take our life lightly. It's precious. That word precious could also be translated there as costly. This is a statement of trust, where the psalmist is now saying, I can trust God's goodness. I can trust that His watchful eye is upon me. Why? Because He cares for me. He's shown it in His delivering of me. He's shown it in His sustaining of me. So I will trust Him. He responds by saying, I know what He's like, and so I'm going to trust Him. Friends, one of the most encouraging verses is that little, just, it almost seems like an afterthought that Peter tacks on in 1 Peter 5:7. He says we can cast all our anxieties on Him. Why? Because He cares for us. We read that one little line, because He cares for us, so fast. That ought to take your breath away. That the God of the universe, the things that weigh you down, the things that cause you concern, the things that keep you up late at night, that the God of the universe says, I care about that. If it's causing you to lose sleep, I care about that. And we can bring it and drop it off at God's feet and say, God, I'm alarmed, I'm afflicted, I'm broken, I'm in pain, but I know you care. And so I'll trust you. I'll trust you. So he trusts in the Lord. Our receiving of God's deliverance necessarily calls for the response of praise, of gratitude, and of trust. And that brings glory to Him because it recognizes Him as the giver of all good things. The psalmist sees that in verse 16. He says, O Lord, I'm your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. His bonds had been broken, whereas once he was bonded to slavery, bonded to death, chained to what he was needing deliverance from. Now the psalmist is crying out, Lord, now I'm bonded to you. I'm your servant, the son of your maidservant. And that line there is confusing, but when you understand here, in this culture, the son of a maidservant could not be set free when the maidservant was. So he says, God, I'm yours forever. I'm yours forever now. You have brought me out, and now I'm yours. I trust you. You'll take care of me. So what does that produce within him? Not only is he praising the Lord and saying, Lord, I just want to bring glory and honor to you. I want to say thank you. I want to lift your name on high. I want to recognize what it is that you and you alone could do. But this also produces within him a desire that others would praise the Lord as well. Look at verse 14. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Verse 18. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your your midst, O Jerusalem. This seems difficult when we read it, does it not? It almost seems ostentatious, like a display of righteousness. God, I'm going to go into the church house and make sure everybody sees that I'm going to worship you today. But that's not what's going on there in his heart. What's going on here is that he has a sincere desire for others to then call on the name of the Lord and trust him, to know the greatness of God. This is what David describes in Psalm 51, that when he has been restored, when he has been forgiven, that he will then go and lead others in this same process of saying, look at this God, he restores us, he forgives us, he redeems us. This is Psalm 32, when David celebrates, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, the one that the Lord does not count his sin against him. Why? He's saying, everybody, look at what the Lord has done. Now you go to him too. That's the same idea behind Psalm 107. Psalm 107, verses 1 and 2 reads this. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble. He's saying, if you have been redeemed by God, then recognize it. Say it out loud so that others can hear that he can do the same for you. So I ask you this, you who have received the Lord's deliverance, are you eager for others to see it as well, to know of it, so that they too can be brought out from death into life? The psalmist illustrates well in verses 14 and 18 the point that Paul was making in 2 Corinthians 5:20. He says, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He is here saying, I'm letting everybody know as I praise the Lord for what he's done, and I point to the greatness of who the Lord is and that he can do what I cannot. He's saying here, I want others to know that they can know this God as well. And Paul is saying as much. He's saying, I'm imploring you to be reconciled to Christ. I'm imploring you to become light and life in him, to have righteousness where you have none at the moment. Friends, are we longing for others to be reconciled to God? Are we longing that others would be delivered from the wrath that is to come? Are we longing that others would be delivered from bondage to sin and that they would too become servants, slaves of Christ? How does that happen? Paul answers the question in 5:21. He says that so that in him, that is Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. And how does that happen? Because he became sin on our behalf. And so by repentance and faith, we say, I should have died that death, but Jesus took my place. And we trust that. We trust that. Then we too can experience that deliverance that the psalmist here celebrates. This is a lengthy psalm, but it tells a simple picture. I have been delivered, and I could not be more excited about it. I have been delivered, and my deliverer is great. I have been delivered, and you can too. So I ask this question, brothers and sisters, are you delighting in the deliverance that God has brought about in your life? Does our heart grow hard? Do we weary of hearing the truth of the gospel week in and week out, day in and day out? Or do every time we hear it, we say, that would have been me, had God not moved his hand and sent Christ to rescue me? Delighting in the deliverance we have been given, does that lead you then to delighting in him? To want to know your God better, to get to know his character, to get to know how he works, and let that serve as a motivator for you to say, I can draw close to him. And then finally, does it give you a longing to glorify him and for others to do so as well? That's what we see the psalmist doing here. As he thinks about the story of what God has done in his life, he cannot help but have delight and long that others would as well, to the delight of his King and deliverer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and I ask, Lord, that you would help my brothers and sisters and myself, Lord, to delight in what it is that you and you alone have done. And as we do that, Lord, may it lead us to a greater sense of awe and wonder at who you are. And then that we would live lives that bring glory and recognition to you, so that all may see that you are glorious and good, because you're worthy of it. Thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you for a path to deliverance in Christ. Make us walk worthy of it. It's in Christ's name. Amen.